Good morning. We could bow our heads for a word of prayer before we start. Lord, we thank you that we have this opportunity again today, Lord, to gather in your house, to hear your word, to read your word, to offer our praise and to worship you, Lord, corporately. We pray that you would join us here, Lord, that you would bless this gathering with your Holy Spirit, and that we could learn of you today, Lord, that we could be reminded of things in your word, we'd be reminded of principles, and be reminded of the way to life. Father, please bless this gathering in that way. Amen. Well, that's appreciated your children's lesson, Dan. I was thinking for myself, in a few years, I guess, in a few years' time, kind of try to find, or you try to find your own way, and how do we handle all the things of life? How do we look at possessions and things? And in Luke 12, the parable there, in my the Bible I use, it calls him the rich fool. And he was not a fool because he was rich. And I remember seeing early on that this thing with possessions and money, and you know, how do people view what they have, and we know enough to know that God's not interested in the amount that we possess. He's not interested in, because what is it to him? It's nothing. But the last verse in that parable answered my. It sufficed for me. It answered my questions. And it says, this man was a rich fool. It says, Jesus said, so is he that lays up treasure for himself, but he's not rich toward God. And that's what made him a fool. Everything that he labored for, his main goal, his thrust in life was earthbound, and it was stuck here. And he died, according to Jesus, he died a fool. So with that, you know, the Lord encourages us to lay up treasures in heaven, be rich toward God. I'm going to be reading out of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, today. The Sermon on the Mount, a very familiar sermon, and when we sit here, you know, week in and week out, and in your homes, and sometimes if you're on the road, and you hear that word, you hear the words of God, and sometimes it's repetitive. There's a lot of repetition. But the more we hear that word, the more responsible we become, the more accountable we become. And time has a way of, I think, Sim, maybe you mentioned, you maybe alluded to that this morning a little bit about things creep in, things change. And a short time ago, we were working in a machine shop. It's a pretty large place, and they make all types of, it's not really automotive type stuff, but it's things to do with equipment, trailers. They make parts and pieces for many manufacturers, and they make your trailer axles and hubs, and I think they make like the roller the carriers for like skid loaders and the track skid loaders. Then they have many pieces for like the company Polaris, many parts and pieces. And it's a huge place. And they just got, it's just full of machines. It's just aisles. You know how you can picture a machine shop? I mean, it's just aisles for forklifts and people. And then it's just machines and machines. And every machine's got a computer on it. And they have lathes that have, you know, their tolerances down to the thousandths of an inch. And they're cutting these pieces and they're making these pieces. But over time, so the one room that we were walking through to get to some of our work was called the quality lab. And every day in this quality lab with all these different parts, there's a team of people in there. And they'll pull a piece off of the line randomly. And they take it to these, they got all these little fine instruments and they have these monitors set up and they get the most incredible measurements and the tolerances on these pieces and they're checking them. And over time, those machines drift. They get just a little bit out of whack. Alvi, you have woodworking equipment probably the same way. Over time, you know, periodically it has to be tweaked and brought back to center. And these in this factory, they do this with these. They had these trailer axle pieces that were on there, and they had all the measurements on the screen. I couldn't even read the numbers. There was so many. It was a decimal point and 000, and then it was four more numbers. So it was very, very fine-tuned tolerances. But they would assess the pieces, and they would go back to the floor where they worked, and they would go back and say, okay, you know, on these pieces, we have this needs to be tweaked, and this needs to be corrected. And they would bring those things back. It was quality control. It was just because over time, things would change. And I look at that sometimes as, for every one of you that ever stood up here, you have that, you battle that same thought and that same feeling sometimes. It's like, everybody knows this. We've read this already, you know. And I certainly do. I've heard some more of you have said the same thing. But I've thought of it in that light that, yes, I have heard these things. And yet we all know the blessing of reading and studying something in depth or hearing it again. And sometimes God refreshes that for us. He makes it new for us. And sometimes, like that machine shop, we have to tweak. We have to correct. We have to bring those the tolerances back to square, back to correct. So Matthew chapter 7, starting in verses 1 and 2, judge not, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. Now, I know that verse number 1 has become a very popular verse. Judge not that you be not judged. And it's popular and it's well known. And in the last, I would say in the last 10 years, I've heard that verse more, but it's used in a way as a defensive weapon. It's used more of in a way of, people use that verse to say, if anyone is reproving something that they're doing or reproving the way that they would live, they would use that verse as a defense, saying, Jesus said, don't judge me. Judge not. And so we want to look at that. What exactly is being said? Because, we'll just go through it here. But that verse is well known by believers and unbelievers. It's not just I'm not saying that verse is just used by unbelievers. And I'm not preaching to unbelievers. We're people that believe the Bible and we're following the Lord. But due to its misuse, often people completely dismiss discernment along with what Jesus is labeling here as harsh judgment. Now, Jesus is, let's get that clear. He is saying, In his words here, he says, "Don't judge in this way." So that's clear and that's fair. Jesus is saying, "Don't do this." And he says, "Because with what judgment you judge, you will be judged also." But I believe that along with that harsh judgment, there also, what it's kind of like, you ever hear the term throwing a baby out with the bathwater? It's discernment is pitched out with it. The word judge has several different uses in the scripture. There are times when it means to make a decision mentally, or to make a decision judicially, like as far as like a court would go. We know what a judge is. Another use is to try, or to condemn, to punish, to call in question, or to think. And I don't have every example, but I have a few examples of the way that is, the way that word would be used throughout and in the different context. So Jesus warned us in verse 2, he says that the manner in which we judge others is going to be used back to us. So I believe that's a call from God to say, you need to think about the way you deal with other people, the way you think towards other people. I think this type of judgment that Jesus is talking about is a hard-hearted, critical outlook of other people. And I believe this type of judgment that Jesus is talking about here is it's often skewed by my personal opinions or my personal views on things or my personal preference on things. But I believe this is referring to it's addressing a wrong attitude of me bringing a judgment or almost like creating, I'm trying to think of the word I'm looking for here, categorizing someone with a very hard view. And we'll get to that. I'll explain why I think that based on these verses. Some of the different uses of that word, the reason I want to do this is to see the difference, the different ways the word judge is used, and we want to look here, what it means here. Back in Romans, if we flip back to Romans 2, verses 25 to 29, there's just a couple of verses that will explain one use of that word. Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 25, Paul is describing here an evil influence of Jewish people that were not obedient to God at all. He says that he said back in 24 that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you or through the disobedient Jews. He says that in verse 25, he said, circumcision verily profiteth. He says, if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Basically, like, if you obey the law if you're circumcised and you're disobedient to God, that circumcision is nothing. It means nothing. And he says in... therefore, if the uncircumcision, verse 26, if the uncircumcision keeps the righteousness of the law, that would be the Gentiles, he said, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? It's not an outward act that made the people right with God. But he says, verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfills the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is he that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. So he says that That use of the word judge there, does it not judge thee? This would imply a condemning use of the word judge. This would be condemnation. Acts 7, and you can turn to these, or you don't have to turn to these if you want to, but Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching. Acts chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. There's another use of judge. This also would, it'll show itself, but it's very clear. It's a condemnation. Thank you. Acts chapter 7, verse 6. God spake on this wise that his seed, the children of Israel, should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage. The people in a strange land will bring Israel into bondage, and he's explaining here, and they will entreat them evil 400 years. And God said, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that they shall come forth, Israel will come forth and serve me in this place. That, again, that type of judge is clear based on Scripture. We can look back and we can see that that's a condemnation because God destroyed Egypt. But let's go to Acts 4 while you're right there. Acts 4:19 is a different use of the word. And to be clear, like, so all these, there are not, there if you follow this, these words in the like in a Strong's Concordance or something, they don't deviate. It's one number, links every word together, but they're used in different terms, which, like I said, I know we know these words and we know these things, but Acts 4:19, Peter and John were forbidden by the Jews to be teaching any more about Jesus. And we all know this verse, but it says, Peter and John answered, and they said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Basically, like, they laid it in their lap and said, what is that? What is that? That implies you decide. You make a decision on that. So that's not a harsh or a bad use of the word judge. Acts 13:46 is one more. This is Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, it says, and they said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, spoken to the Jewish people. He said that this is necessary. He says, but seeing that you put it from you, and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So judging can be also something that you inflict on yourself, and this is my take on this on that use of that is they made a mental calculation. The Jewish people made a mental calculation that they were not worthy of everlasting life. They judged themselves in that way. And so it seems clear if we look at the use or the warning that goes with judge not. We'll go on maybe and it'll kind of tie this together. But I believe this is an attitude that I believe this is an attitude that comes out of us. And I think, have you ever encountered someone that maybe another man's faults are way bigger than their own? And I believe that's the type of, actually, I'm just kind of jumping ahead there. So let's just go on, and this will, we'll come back. This will clear itself up. Verses 3 through 5, Matthew 7, verse 3, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So here again, these verses are following. They're, I don't see any breaks in the uses of these verses, and I think later on, the verses down here help clear up that judge not. Like, exactly what is Jesus trying to say? These verses are, again, they're often summed up. I've heard it summed up by people as saying, well, I don't ever have room to talk about the mote or talk about the splinter that's in your eye because, see, I mean, it says right there that why would you do that when I'm walking around with a beam in my eye? I can't ever tell you anything. But I think in these same three verses, 3, 4, and 5, I think it explains itself and shoots that theory full of holes just by reading the words of Jesus here. So he says, he asks the question, why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the beam that's in your own? Okay, in verse 4, he asks the question, how are you going to say to your brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye? Back in Genesis, I often think of this phrase. There's a book that's got this title, but Cain slew Abel. And God asked Cain, where is your brother? Where is Abel? And Cain's question was, am I my brother's keeper? But if we think about God's question to Cain, where is your brother? Why did he ask him where his brother was? I believe it was kind of rhetorical. Like, yes, we are our brother's keeper. We are to watch for our brothers. But here, so Jesus says in verse 4, so how are you going to say, let me help you with that sliver? Let me help you with that. Do you see that little sin? And you remember, it says the mote. It's that little speck. And verse 5, I believe, finishes our the answers for our question. He says, you hypocrite, first, take care of your beam. And then you can see clearly to help your brother. There is instruction there. You can see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. So what would be, verse 3 says, why do you not consider your own eye? At the end of it, he says, but you consider not the beam that's in your own eye. So let's look at it like this. Christianity, or to follow Jesus, who do we put first? We have, you know, the little children sing this song, Jesus first, it's J-O-Y, J-O-Y. Jesus first, where does yourself come? Last. Others in between. And I believe that is that's what serving Christ promotes is others. So if I do see a speck in Philip's eye, I'm not even going to try a name. I'm not even going to put a name to the sin. I believe Jesus would have us to see first. What I take from these verses, 1 through 5, is that I would be willing to look inwardly first. And even if Philip's sin is, quote, is as men, as we would see it, would be bigger than my sin. There is no such thing. But if we would see that as bigger than my sin, yet, I think the very core of Christian teaching would tell me, if I have that thing inside of me, I would say, oh, Lord, that looks like a beam sticking out of my eye. I mean, like, I can't go on. I can't. How can I ever help Philip? And I don't want to help Philip so that you can see me helping Philip. I want to help Philip because Philip is one of the Lord's. Philip is on this same journey I'm on. I want to see Philip prosper. But Lord, help me. I got this monstrous thing sticking out of my eye. So therefore, we go to God. You know, back earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there, and when you're there, you remember that your brother has aught against thee. It's a simple, simple invitation. Jesus says, you ever think about, like, he's talking to, like, it's like children. But he says, just leave your gift there and go and get right with your brother and come back. It's a simple call of, as Christians, if we're not willing to do this, if we're not willing to examine self, that's where things get all messy, I think. We become hypocrites because we do not first cast out our beam. And I think that's where, if we go back. So, no matter what the scale of the sin would be, if I refuse to address my own, and then I go try to correct everyone else, or, you know, make sure that somebody, you know, I already know I got this thing going on. I already know I got this beam. But I want to make sure, in order to get attention, so people don't start picking up what my sin actually is, I have to talk a little bit louder about Phillips Spec, and maybe have to get 3 or 4 people and say, I think we should probably talk to Philip, you know, about his little speck he's got going on. I think that's the judgment that Jesus is saying, don't go there. Because I think it's plain and simple. He just says, you're going to deal with people like that. That's exactly how we're going to deal with you. It's how I'm going to deal with you. And you don't want to tread there. Blessed are the merciful. Back in the sermon back earlier. Blessed are the merciful. So I believe that the context here is that we should be willing to look inwardly if there is something. And you know, that's the beauty of the Spirit of God, is you know if you're clear. You know if you're right. And you also know if you stay sensitive and you stay, if we don't harden your heart to when God brings, that's the beauty of conviction. It allows you to remain clean. When we find ourselves in trouble, we can go back. The scripture says that you have a mediator. You have one ready to mediate for you. God puts more emphasis on us, on the personal sin. He puts more emphasis. Look at the difference in how he rates that. The difference in me seeing a sin in my brother and me having a personal sin. In the Word of God, it says that your personal sin you need to deal with, because that's way bigger. Otherwise, if you leave out of this place, you don't deal with the beam, and you're trying to deal with the speck, you're going to kill him with your beam. You're going to knock him over. And that picture is I remember people, you know, talking about that, the ironic picture of a guy swinging around with his beam, but it is just that way. You can't see. And I don't think we can see clear enough to be able to help, and I think that's what God is saying. Make yourself clear before me, before you try to help someone. There is a call. There's a simple, clear call here to help other people. But I believe there's also a call, because I think God knows, he knows our frames. He knows we are but dust. And he also knows the tendency of this brood of vipers he was dealing with right in this day. They were raging hypocrites. And how do we become a hypocrite is what we don't want to admit. We don't ever want to confess. We don't ever want to repent again, because people will surely look down on us, and it just starts snowballing. So we're not called to simply overlook everything either. We are called to have discernment. Discernment, I wrote down a simple definition, is discernment is to arrive at a right estimate of the character or the quality of a thing, to reach a right estimate. So in the scripture, we don't have to turn there. I don't have them written out completely. But in Philippians 3:17, excuse me, Paul says, mark those who walk uprightly. I'm paraphrasing here, but he says, mark those that walk like I do and follow them. What that, so that mark is the class as it's the discernment slash judgment. You look at that guy and say, he's walking like Paul, I'm gonna follow him. On the flip side, you have Romans 16, verse 17. Paul says, mark those that cause division and offenses and avoid them. So again, you know, I heard somebody say one time, if you read something in the Bible and it says, so here it says, judge not. I'm going to put a period there. I'm going to stop. Judge not. So I just tell everybody, oh, you're not supposed to judge. But he says, if you find something somewhere else in the scripture that is contrary to that, you need to figure out where you went wrong. You need to figure out how do those go down the same path? You got to figure out the interpretation. So God does simply call us to know what's before us, which I think is interesting. So if it takes us right into verse 6, I used to isolate this verse. Give not, back in Matthew 7, verse 6, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. And my Bible does actually completely isolate that verse. Well, I don't think the Sermon on the Mount was a sermon of Proverbs. There's a teaching, and there are different teachings in there. But if you look at that verse, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Well, what are that which is holy is the Word of God. And I believe this discernment, this issue of discernment and right judging, I believe fits that in verse 6 to say, discern. Who are you speaking with? And probably by now I would assume all of you have encountered at some point or another someone that maybe you tried talking with or maybe even tried to get a little bit more forceful with about the Word of God, and they just trampled you down, made a mockery. And those are things we learn. I don't think anybody's ever going to get it right off the bat. But you learn. I believe Jesus is calling us to discern before us. Don't allow them to trample and rend. I mean, look at a pig. He's using the picture here of a pig or a dog. A pig, if you lay something beautiful in a pig pen, they don't care how beautiful that is. They don't care how nice that is. They're going to trample it. And I think that's the picture of speaking with someone that has no care. They're completely cold, hard-hearted, and shut off to the Word of God. Going on, verses 7 through 11, Jesus gives even further instructions here in prayer. I say further, if you go back to earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, Jesus gives instructions already about when you pray. And again, he's addressing, I'm backing up here just a little bit back in chapter 6, but he's addressing when you pray, he's saying don't. And if we read this in light of the Pharisees, and I say that because to me the Pharisees are the picture of a religious people that Jesus is doing everything he can do. Don't let you become like that. You don't want to end up like that. So think of this. Whenever I see that word, don't do as the hypocrites, I simply look at Jesus. He calls himself the shepherd, and he's teaching his sheep and saying, watch out, because over there there's wolves. Don't do like them. And here, when he's teaching them to pray, back in chapter 6, he says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. And he explains what they do very clearly. It's very obvious. He says, and I'm sure to these people that were listening, that was very real. They said, oh yeah, I saw that guy out in the market. They stand on the corners. They stand in the synagogues and the corners of the streets so that they can be seen of men. He says, they already have their reward, he tells them. He says, but you, he tells his people here, when you pray, go in your closet. Go quietly. And he gives instructions, and he gives the Lord's Prayer there in chapter 6. He tells them, be not therefore like them, in Matthew 6, 8. Be not therefore like them, because your Father knows what things you have need of. He's talking about asking. You go on to chapter 7. He says again, ask. And I'm back in chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. He says, or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? So again, simple instruction. You know, just like with our own children, they don't naturally know how to pray. They watch, they listen, but we also teach them. And I think this is, I think praying is probably one of the most overlooked sources of strength for us. When we consider it's an opportunity to inquire of a creator, or not just to ask for things, but an opportunity to praise God in prayer for his creation, or a blessing that you received of some kind, or a trial that you received, as we're supposed to do, but that's a little bit harder. But to ask, Jesus says, ask, and that is, he says, beg, crave, ask, seek. Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he tells us here, seek and you shall find. Seek God while he may be found. Seek and you shall find. And then he says, knock. Luke 22:44. So to knock, there's different times. It gives the implication here, it gives of, it's a repetition. It's used in different places, but it gives this picture of an earnestness. And there was a verse that I thought fit that well. When you picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke it describes it like this. He says, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. He had prayed, went to the disciples, and he says, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. He prayed again. And it says his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I think that picture here, Jesus is saying to be diligent, be persistent. But he uses the picture here. He says, what man of you sitting here, if your son asks for bread, are you going to give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, is he going to give him a serpent? And he says, if you, being an evil person, sorry, I misquoted that. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more is your Father in heaven going to give good things to them to ask him? And I was thinking about, do you get all that you ask for when you pray? Joash, you don't look like you're convinced of that. We don't, do we? I don't. But again, the Bible has an answer. You receive not sometimes because you ask amiss. we ask for wrong things. And I thought of it, the picture for me is so simple. You love to give your children things when they ask for them. But do you give your parents, do you give your children everything that they ask for? Hardly, right? Why? Because it's not good for them. Sometimes they'll ask for things. That's not all the time. We love to bless your children with things. But I believe it's the same way with the Lord. I don't believe God answers our prayers in that way, that he just hand you everything you ask for. He's not a banker. He's not a department store or whatever. My children, it's the same way. You love to give them things, but sometimes they ask for things and you think, I don't think so. I don't think that's going to happen. Like, that's not going to be a good thing. And Matthew Henry had a quote that I wrote down here that I thought was interesting. He says, denials in love are better than grants in anger. Denial in love is better than granting something in anger. He says, we would be undone if we received all that we desired and asked for. We would be completely undone. And I think that's just a very good description of it. Then we have the what they call the golden rule. Therefore, verse 12, chapter 7, verse 12, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And this would truly be the solution for any qualm that ever came up, or any dispute, or any discrepancy over anything, would be all things whatsoever you would that men would do to you, you do to them. And that takes us to verse 13, 14 and 15. I'm sorry, 13 and 14. We'll stop there. Jesus says, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. And those are very clear verses, but they're very profound. When we consider Jesus instructing all these from early on here, you know, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, there's all kinds of instructions and ways that we as people are to walk. And then Jesus gives this at the very end. I'm not going to finish this chapter today, but toward the end of his sermon, he says these words, enter in at the straight gate. Again, this is God's instructions for us. The straight gate, the narrow gate. He says, you enter in there because the gate to destruction is wide. He says, wide is the gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. He says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. Straight is the gate. The gate is narrow. The gate is narrow not because of how I choose to live. I don't dictate the gate and the way. The gate is narrow because there's only one way to God. The gate is straight because there's only one way to God. And I believe that's the clearest picture that we can have. The gate is narrow because Jesus is the way. You will not change it, and I will not change it, no matter how many opinions I have or how many what-ifs and buts that I think belong in there. The blood of Christ is the only way, and that's why it's called narrow. There is no other way. You can't add something to this. You can't take anything away from it. Otherwise, the Bible would call you a thief and a robber. If you find yourself walking along and doing many things, many Christian things, but you have never done what Jesus says here, to enter in at the straight gate, enter in through Christ, we're called to go back. Go back and enter in that gate. because there is no other way. We become thieves and robbers. Wide is the gate, he says, that leads to destruction. You know, over the course of time, I like reading a little bit about various cultures and various religions, and wide is the gate, and I'm amazed. You have people worship the earth. People say they worship God. Some of the same people have no use for Christ. That'll never happen. We'll never enter in that way. And I think that's that picture of a broad way, is there are many, many equations, or there's many things, there are many ingredients, I guess. I'm losing my word here, but there's many ways that man makes. And they think it's the road. It's the way. Jesus says that the gate to life is narrow. And I think that picture is, he says very clearly, no man's coming to God except through me. And I think that is, he says, I am the door. I am the way. And then that path afterward, narrow is the way. And again, the way is not narrow because I say, you shall live thus and thus and thus and thus. I have no say in this. We're called to walk in this way. We're not called to dictate the way. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And that's all I have for today.